Good morning. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I have good news for you this morning. Christ Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning and if you have your outlines, you may see that we have maybe started off in a slightly different area than most would have maybe chose to start off on a Resurrection Sunday. I assume most churches and most places would pick the resurrection accounts or the Good Friday accounts when Christ entered into Golgotha and when Christ had hung upon the tree and when they had buried him in the tomb and when he had risen from the grave. I'm sure that is where most churches and most pastors would have endeavored to begin, but maybe not myself, not this day at least. It just so happened that the Lord had drawn me to the text of the book of Romans over the past few months as our brother has labored in the Word, preaching through the covenants of the Old Testament and having the opportunity to prepare and to study and to focus on the book of Romans. It just so happened that God's timing is perfect, and it just so happened that it fell upon this day. So I know most of us may ask, what does Romans have to do with Resurrection Sunday? That is truly a legitimate question. But I will submit to you that this epistle, the central theme of the book of Romans, its overarching purpose, is all about the gospel. It's all about Christ and Him crucified. It's all about Christ raised in victory. Its central focus is the person and work of Christ Jesus. Paul, the apostle, continually points his audience to the long-awaited, the promised seed, the one who would come and reign eternally on the throne of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the spotless Passover lamb, the one who would conquer sin, the one who died, who was buried, who was raised in victory. This epistle is all gospel. It's all about Christ. And so while this may be slightly different than the norm, than you may hear from many pulpits, even in our county this morning, I would tell you there is no doubt this book is about our risen Savior, who is indeed seated on His throne, even at this moment. And so as we have the opportunity this morning, allow me to direct you to the text of Romans chapter 1. And before I have you do as we normally do, stand and show reverence as we read the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible, the authoritative and sufficient Word of God, allow me to first direct you to this person of Christ Jesus, who, as we have said over and over again this morning, who has indeed risen from the grave. Many of you this morning have come as brothers and sisters in Christ, united by this gift of grace alone, through faith alone, to the person and work of Christ alone. And you have come rightly this morning to worship our risen Lord in spirit and in truth. And as we say often, to make much of Christ. And today, dear Christians, I pray we do just that. Amen. But as a pastor, I also realize there may be some here this morning who may not know Jesus by saving faith. And I would be remiss if I did not take a moment, even now in our beginning, before we start the text, to try to capture your attention, to try and arrest your hearts and try to arrest your minds, to try to appeal to your conscience, and to allow the hammer of the Word of God to crush your hardened hearts, and to allow the power of the Holy Spirit to do its work through the preaching of the gospel, to exhort you that today is the day of salvation, that today is the day to repent and believe by faith the gospel. Listen, there is no such thing as chance. There's no such thing as coincidence. It's only God's providence and God's perfect timing that he has drawn you here this morning. Paul tells us in this very chapter that we won't get to this morning, but he tells us in chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." There is no greater demonstration of power in all of the universe. We talked about this in one of our studies on Wednesday night. There is nothing else described as the power of God in all of the universe but the gospel of God. Not lightning, not thunderstorms, not God speaking the creation into existence. Here we see the power of God unto salvation, the gospel. There's no greater demonstration than God raising dead, rebel, wretched, sinful souls to eternal life and uniting them to the risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's not your works. It's not your goodness. It's not your own idea of righteousness. And believe me, Paul has much to say on this too in this epistle. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation in Christ Jesus. And so with that this morning, I would invite you to please stand and turn to the book of Romans and join me as we read verse 1. What I endeavored to do this morning is read the first seven verses, since this is the first sort of salutation. This is the greeting. Although we will not get to all seven verses this morning, this is the opening greeting that Paul gives to this church. Hear the words from the Apostle Paul. "Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was designated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to whom all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And may God bless the reading and preaching of his word. Join me as we pray. O gracious, sovereign Father in heaven, we thank you again for such a day as this day, where we have gathered as your people to celebrate our risen Savior and what this day symbolizes and what this day means for your people, that Christ, as our sin bearer, as our sin substitute, paid in full, as he cried out, "It is finished." All of our sins paid in full. What a glorious day. What a glorious day that his sacrifice was accepted, proving that once and for all, as he rose from the grave and ascended in victory, that his sacrifice was accepted. Father, we thank you that we can come this day and hear the word proclaimed and celebrate our risen King. Father, I ask, as my brother has prayed, with much help of the Spirit, allow your Spirit to work through the preaching of your word. As we have already seen through the Apostle Paul, it is the gospel. It is the proclamation of the gospel that is the power. It's not my words. It's not my speech. It's not my eloquency or lack of. It's the proclamation of the gospel that is the power unto salvation. So allow me to preach as a dying man to dying people. do this work, this mighty work, for the good of those who have ears to hear. And for the glory of your name's sake, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Many throughout history have referred to this letter from the Apostle Paul as the greatest letter ever written. And that's not hyperbole. It's not an exaggeration. It's not just the greatest letter ever written in church history, but it's the greatest letter literally ever written. This is the claim that some would make. And to understate the importance of this letter would be a grave injustice to the depth of its message, to the depth of its content, its purpose, its span of history, its eloquence, and its subject. To think of how the apostle can cover such a broad topic from one chapter to the next, that he can cover the same topic and never lose focus. It is truly by divine inspiration that the apostle can carry out such a clear, articulate purpose. So as we go through this letter, I hope you can see and hope you can really appreciate that statement that this is, in reality, the greatest letter ever written. So we see, though, not just my statement that supports this claim. Martin Luther has said about this epistle, he says, this epistle, meaning Romans, is really the chief part of the New Testament. It is truly the purest gospel. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. We can never read it or ponder it or ponder over it too much. For the more we deal with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. Martin Luther, as we'll see as we go through this epistle, had a great fondness and how the Lord used Romans to impact the life and ministry of Martin Luther. John Calvin has said, when one understands this epistle, he has a passage open to him to the understanding of the whole scripture. In Calvin's commentary, he goes on to say, with regard to the excellency of this epistle, I know not whether it would be well for me to dwell long on the subject, for I fear lest through my recommendations falling far short of what they ought to be, I should do nothing but obscure its merits. Besides, the epistle itself, at its very beginning, explains itself in a much better way than can be done by any words which I can use. It will then be better for me to pass on to the argument or the contents of the epistle. And it will hence appear beyond all controversy that besides other excellencies and those remarkable, this can with truth be said of it, and is what can never be sufficiently appreciated, that when one gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all of the most hidden treasures of Scripture. J.I. Packer, he once said that all roads in the Bible lead to Romans, and all views afforded by the Bible are seen most clearly from Romans. And when the message of Romans gets into the person's heart, there is no telling what may happen. So you see, these men of old, these men, and certainly other quotes we could reference, certainly appreciated this letter and would attest to the fact that this is the greatest letter ever written. And so as we come to a new text, as we come to a new book of the Bible, what is one of the most important things we must do before we start? Understand the context, right? We must understand the context of this letter. And so I have in your notes provided you some handy little places for you to take notes. As my dear friend has once said, I don't want to say it. My dear friend, Dr. Lawson, I call him dear friend. He may not call me that, but he says all of God's true elect people are note takers. So I provided you enough space so you can take notes. That's, of course, a joke. But he also did say that a preacher cannot go to heaven unless he preaches through Romans and also through the Psalms. So I'm on my first step into getting into heaven. So again, of course, he's joking there. But again, that is one of the first things we must do before we approach the text, before we dive into the text. And that is what I hope to do this morning with you and for you as we come to the background and setting of this book of Romans. And so the context, as we say, is important. This helps us know many things. It helps us know the audience, the overall theme, what it meant to them then, how it points to the person and work of Christ, and what, or if, there are any applications for us today. And one way we can do that is ask these simple questions, the who, what, where, when, and why. All right, so these are just very simple and basic questions that we can ask to understand some of the context of this letter. Now, you'll notice I left the who off of the outline because the who is going to be answered in verse 1 of our text. We may not get to verse 1 of our text today. So first, I want to start with the when. The when. The time of this letter was written around 57 to 58 AD. And we get some hints. We see some of the consistency, which I love this. As you study throughout Scripture, you see some consistencies throughout Scripture. It's amazing when you see this. But what we see here is this letter was written around 57 to 58 AD, which was the Apostle Paul's fifth epistle in order of writing. And so what he had written previously was the first two letters to the Thessalonians, the epistle to Galatians, and the first letter to the church at Corinth. This gives us a good starting point to understand where the Apostle Paul was in his ministry. Okay, so around 57 to 58 AD, this was the fifth out of his 13 or 14, depending on if you attribute Hebrews to the Apostle Paul or not. But this was number 5 out of 13. So we understand now the when, 57 to 58 AD. But where? Where was the Apostle Paul when he wrote this letter? As we heard last week, our dear brother Steve Martin, he says, if you look past the book of Revelations, what do you find? Maps, right? Yes, you find the maps. The maps are helpful, right? And if you look at the maps, you will find on those maps, this is part of the third missionary journey that the Apostle Paul was on. While he was on this third missionary journey, he was penning this letter to the church at Rome. He was still in Corinth, ministering to the Corinthian church. We get this idea from the book of Acts. It fills in a great deal for us to help us understand about Paul's ministry and where he was and when this was going to be written. In Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 11, we get this sense of when and where he was. We see that Paul had left Athens and he had went to Corinth. And so in Acts 18, 1 through 11, there we see that he met a Jewish husband and wife named Aquila and Priscilla. This husband and wife came from Rome. They became friends and ministry partners as they had met in Corinth. We see them mentioned as well in Romans chapter 16. We also get some more helpful hints to Paul's movements from Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. This is what I mean when we see this consistency of Scripture, how Scripture informs Scripture. It fills in these gaps for us that we may have questions about. We can go to the book of Acts. We can go to Romans. We can go to Galatians. We can go to the scripture itself, and it answers these questions for us. It's, dare I say, the inspired word of God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And so again, we see in Acts chapter 20, it tells us that he spent 3 months in Corinth. This would have given him certainly some time to author this letter to the church in Rome. We also have some further evidence of some of these names that Paul uses in his final greeting to the church at Rome in Romans 16. And those same names are connected to the church at Corinth, right? Those names are Gaius, which most scholars or most commentators would agree that this is the man that he stayed with while he was in Corinth. We see his name mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. We also see the name Erastus. We see the name Phoebe in Romans 16 as well. And many would say that this is the same Phoebe that Paul mentions in Romans 16, is the same Phoebe that more than likely delivered the letter to the church at Rome. All of these individuals are mentioned in his final greeting to the church in Rome. But we read that his plan was to spend the winter in Corinth before crossing the Mediterranean. At that time, the Mediterranean was not safe to travel during the winter. And so after the winter had passed, his plan was to visit believers in Jerusalem. One of the reasons that he had stayed in Corinth for this amount of time was Paul was raising money, raising funds to help those in need for those in Jerusalem. And then after he had visited those in churches, those believers in Jerusalem, he was going to head to Rome before his next stop in Spain. Again, we see this plan of Paul in Romans 15, 22 through 25. He says, "For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you." Verse 23, "But now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope passing through to see you, and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to serve the saints." And so we have the when and where Paul is writing this letter and where he's writing this letter from. And Paul tips us off somewhat on the purpose of what this correspondence is about, which of course fits nicely into our next context, which is the what. What was this letter? What was this letter he was writing to the church at Rome? Well, indeed, this was a personal letter. It was a letter of encouragement. It was a pastoral letter. It was a letter that would bring some measure of comfort and some encouragement, some spiritual blessing that we have so far seen in the introduction, that we'll continue to see as we read through the first chapter of Romans 1. Strangely enough, this is a church that Paul has never visited. It's a church that Paul did not found. It's a church that he did not plant. And yet Paul has this heart to visit and encourage and to greet them out of Christian love and of charity. And as a side note, we say this very often as we read these letters. Keep that in mind, that is indeed what they are. They are letters, right? Sometimes we talk about how the chapter and verse distinctions distract from the overall flow of the text. Sometimes they distract from the flow of thought. Chapter 1 separates from chapter 2, and then we get carried away, or we think there's a big long pause there, like he's taking a break somehow between his line of thinking. This was made very vivid to me recently when Natalie had found some letters that I had written from boot camp. And I was thinking back that if, 100 years from now, that if someone had found these letters of mine and put them in the chapter and verse context, I would probably not appreciate if someone had tried to distinguish this delineation in my thought or thinking process between those my words. Just let me finish my thought. Let me define my own terms. Let me mean what I say, right? And so this is how we should approach the text. It is a letter. It is a pastoral letter. It has meaning. And when we read it, we should allow the text to speak for itself. Another interesting thing is many scholars have debated, as you'll read in many commentaries, who had founded the church at Rome. As we know, it was not Paul. Paul had not been to Rome yet. He had planned on going there many times, but he had been prevented thus far. So we know it was not him. So there's some speculation on who could it have been who maybe founded this church. But we do know that Paul knew about this church. We see this in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, the second part of chapter 1, the second part of verse 8. He says, because your faith, speaking of the church at Rome, he says, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the world. Right? So obviously this church at Rome had been well known. This Christian church had certainly made some waves, if you will. Their faith was being proclaimed throughout the region and the world at that time. Some other hints that we have is what we read in Acts 18, as we kind of mentioned previously, Aquila and Priscilla. They had come from Rome. At that time, Emperor Claudius had decreed that Jews were to be banished from the city. One of the commentaries I have is from Charles Hodge, which phenomenal commentary. I'm going to paraphrase it because he is one of those writers that is very lofty and very wordy. And so he's kind of like Calvin in that aspect. So if I read his whole section on this part, then you'd probably go to sleep. But nevertheless, I would highly recommend his commentary. But when he explains this aspect of why they were banished, he talks about this this same section. He explains that that the Jewish population, they had set up their synagogues and their churches, which is where the gospel was actually proclaimed as well. We see this all over the Acts of the Apostles. We see that they would go to the synagogues and proclaim the gospel. But they had converted so many of the pagans from their false gods, their polytheism, the worship of the many gods of the Roman gods, to monotheism. And the emperor had set up such a large district for them because they had converted so many of the Roman citizens. And as their numbers grew over time, many of the slave masters became angry that their newly converted slaves would no longer engage in some of the activities that these pagan slave masters would require of them. You can only imagine what some of these activities were that these newly converted Jewish people would no longer want to engage in. And so these slave masters certainly became angry and pressured Claudius, the emperor, to expel the Jewish population. And this is what we see in Acts 18. Again, another hint that we have how this church was founded is maybe even earlier on in Acts chapter 2. The Apostle Peter, if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to Acts chapter 2. The Apostle Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And it's in the last part of chapter 2, verse 10. You can read this whole long section of all these people, of all these individual people and all these people groups and all the regions that they had come from. All of them hearing the words spoken to them. This is truly a work of the Spirit, right? All of these different people groups from every different language, different tongue, all of them hearing the gospel proclaimed in their own language. We see that in the last part of verse 10, that there were visitors from Rome. Okay, so we see visitors from Rome, both Jews, proselytes, Cretans, and Arabs. People from everywhere heard the preaching of Peter. Just for sake of curiosity, what was it that Peter proclaimed? What was it that the Apostle Peter said that day that saved approximately 3,000 plus souls, that brought them from spiritual death to eternal life in Christ? If you jump down to Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and following, listen to this sermon from the Apostle Peter. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Again, think of he speaking to them through the power of the Holy Spirit, and they are hearing him proclaim the gospel in their own tongues. Keep that in mind. He says, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst. Just as you know yourselves, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, and since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Acts chapter 2, verse 25, for David says of him, I saw the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh will always live in hope, because you will not forsake my soul to Hades, nor give your Holy One over to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Acts 2:29. Listen to their response. Men, brothers, this is still Peter. Men, brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and this tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of his fruit of his body on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither forsaken to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption, that Jesus God raised up again, to which we all are witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as your footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now we see their response in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men, brothers, what should we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. You see, this helps answer the question of how this church at Rome was started. This helps fill in the gap for us of how this church flourished without anyone really ever planting or visiting, without any of these apostles specifically visiting this church. Here we see these visitors from Rome came and heard on the day of Pentecost the gospel, the powerful preaching of the gospel. That is the power of God unto salvation. And as it says, roughly 3,000 or plus souls were saved that day through the preaching of God's word. As we see, Peter, with the power of the Holy Spirit, proclaimed to the people with different languages and tongues the clarity of the gospel. And look at the result. Paul tells us the same thing in chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is the preaching of Christ, Jesus, and Him crucified for sin, buried in death, raised in victory, seated on high, reigning in majesty, coming again in glory. It is the gospel that saves. It's the gospel that saves ruined sinners like you and like me. That is the power of God that brings victory to those who are enemies of God, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, slaves of sin, hostile in their minds, unable, not unwilling, unable to come to Him. This is the power of the gospel that brings life where there is death. This is the power of the gospel that draws all God's true people, all His true sheep, to the true shepherd. But notice a couple things from Peter's preaching. Really, two things I want you to notice. First of all, I want you to notice that this is not a new message. The gospel is not a new message. As the Apostle Peter says, the gospel was the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. This plan of redemption, this plan of salvation, was the predetermined plan from before the foundation of the world. It was not a contingency plan after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. This word predetermined, the Greek word is horizo. That's where we get the word horizon. It means to determine, to mark out beforehand, to ordain, to plan. And the word foreknowledge, prognosko, or prognosis, it means to have forethought, to prearrange. This is the plan that the triune God in His infinite wisdom planned and purposed in order to save a people for His own possession from before the foundation of the world, from the first promise of a seed that would crush the head of the serpent, to the promise of a people that would bring about the Messiah, to the promise of a land, to the promise of a king, to the promise of an everlasting covenant, all the types and shadows of a better one to come. All of it pointed to this man, the God-man, whom God has made both Christ and Lord. All over God's revealed word, we see from the very beginning to the end, we see Him communicating this truth to us. And unfortunately, we don't have time to go through every text. We don't have time to go through every type and shadow. I'll leave that up to you. Be good Bereans. You can do that, right? Amen? But why would He do it this way? That's a good question. I heard someone ask just a moment ago. I heard that. Good question. The answer: for His own plans and purposes, for His own glory. Amen. And listen, if that is not good enough for you, then your issue is with the thrice holy God. It is the preaching of this powerful gospel that Peter says in verse 39 that God will use to call, to draw, to bring sinners to Himself. No other way. No other means of salvation. It's only through the gospel alone, through Christ alone, through faith alone. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No way else but through Christ. Amen. And secondly, another thing I want us to see. There's a question that we've been asked before, I've been asked before. Why don't we do altar calls? Why don't we have an invitation time at the end of service to have people come up, to invite people up at the end of service? That is a very modern thing that we see in most churches nowadays, that we play the soft music at the end and we play the same chorus over and over again and invite people to come up, and if they're ready to give their lives to Christ and all these things that we see. Why don't we do that? Again, that's a great question. I hope to answer that with passages such as the one we just read in Acts chapter 2. And the truth is, and I want to be as clear as I can, especially with love, with patience, and with compassion. But I want you to hear me when I answer this question. The gospel is not an offer. The gospel is not an invitation. The gospel is a command. Nowhere in Scripture is there found an invitation to accept or invite or make or decide or whatever modern phrase is attached to the gospel. Instead, Scripture calls men, it calls women, it calls children, it calls all people everywhere to repent and believe, everywhere to repent and believe by faith the gospel. Where have we found this weak and wimpy and cowering Jesus that is just hoping that you will make him your Savior and Lord? This weak Jesus who is cowering in the corner just hoping that you will make him your friend. Where have we, as creatures, decided to offer him, the High King of Heaven, the one who holds all things together by the power of his word, where have we decided to offer him to other creatures as an option to make them savable without actually being able to save them without them first accepting him? Listen to me. You don't need to accept him. He needs to accept you. Amen. You are the one who is his enemy. You are the one who is dead in sin. You are the one who needs to be made alive. You are the one who needs to be justified, to be made righteous. He is not waiting for you to do anything. He is the High King of Heaven who reigns supreme and reigns eternal right now. Jesus is the one who calls his sheep, and his sheep will come without question. He doesn't make men savable. He actually saves his people to the uttermost, and he ever lives to make intercession for them to the glory of God the Father. Do not dare present a Jesus that is not a Jesus who cannot save and is unable to save. This Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture, the Jesus that Peter proclaimed, the Jesus that Paul proclaims, he is both Savior and Lord, and he will lose none. He will lose none of those that the Father gives him. Read John 6. And no one will snatch any of his sheep out of his hand. Read John 10. That weak and whimpering Jesus who is portrayed as a sad, crying, really a surfer, brown-haired, blue-eyed, 6-foot-tall, basically an idol. It's a form of idolatry is what that is. This Jesus who is standing at the outside of a door with no handle, just hoping that you will let him in, that is not, hear me, that is not the Jesus of the Bible. That is the Jesus that is pleasing to the world, and that is not the judge of all the earth. That is the Jesus of your own making. That Jesus is not the preeminent one. That false Christ is not the one who holds all things together. That weak man is an idol. that Jesus is not the Jesus that Peter and Paul and even I this morning am proclaiming to you. The real Jesus, as we've said before, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the one who's worthy to be praised. He is the one who's worthy to be worshipped, who even at this moment is receiving perfect worship in heaven. He is the one who's worthy to take up the scroll and open its seals. Yes. And when he does so, perfect judgment will be poured out on all of the earth and all of creation. And he will return in victory. Amen. And this Jesus has defeated death and is seated right now as the High King of heaven. That is the true King of kings and Lord of lords. And that is the Jesus that we worship today. Anytime the apostles went to preach the gospel, look at the model that they proclaimed. Acts 17, chapter 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring men to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Jesus' own words in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Accept me. Make me Lord and Savior." That's not what he said. Repent and believe the gospel. Acts chapter 3, verses 18 and 20. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you. You see, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us that faith is a gift, that grace is a gift, that repentance is a gift. But the gospel is a command. And that is a command that one day we will all stand to give an account for on how we obeyed that command. But listen, anyone who turns to Christ in true repentance and faith, trusting fully in his finished work for them, will find him to be a perfect Savior. That is the powerful message of a powerful gospel. And so before we move on to the why, allow me just to ask this question of each of you this morning. Have you ever been pierced to the heart like these men who heard the gospel proclaimed? Have you ever fallen under true conviction of the Holy Spirit, where he shows you the true nature of your own sinfulness, of your transgressions against a holy God? Have you ever been crushed under the weight of that burden and that knowledge that if this moment God were to stop blessing you with life, with the very life that he does not owe you, that if he stopped giving you life and called you to account to stand before him in his holy tribunal, and you were weighed and measured against the standard of perfect holiness, how would you measure up? Listen, if you were attempting or thinking to yourself that I will bring my good deeds, I will bring all of the good things I've done, I will bring something, God is no respecter of persons. All of your good deeds, all of your righteousness, which let me tell you is none, are all accounted as nothing before the Holy One. Has your heart ever been pierced and crushed like these men? Or are you at this moment, even at this moment, after hearing the gospel, still playing games, still riding the fence, with the Holy One, the judge of the living and the dead. Oh, dear soul, do not be self-deceived. Hear me as I say this. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the true and the living God. So I ask again, has your heart been pierced? Has it been crushed that you would cry out to the living God in true repentance and faith? If today the Lord is drawing you to himself through the powerful gospel, you will find that your sin substitute, Christ Jesus, is a powerful Savior. He's a perfect Savior. And that he is no longer on the cross. He is risen. And his work is completed on your behalf. His word tells us that as you place your faith and trust in him, as you turn from your sins and true repentance, not because you're sorry you got caught, but as David says, against you and you alone have I sinned. That you understand the weight of who your sin is truly against. That you turn from your sin, you turn to Christ, forsaking all of those desires, that you have a true change of your heart, your direction, your mind. He will give you, as his word says, living water. He will give you living bread, and he will not turn you away. That is the message of the gospel. Let's move on to the why. Paul states his reason for writing the letter in Romans, verse 1, 15 through 17. He says, really, this is the overarching statement here. Verses 1, 15 through 17, he says, in this way, for my part, I am eager to proclaim the gospel to you. Again, what a wonderful message. As we've heard the gospel even today proclaimed. Think about his audience, right? This is a church that is full of believers. And yet Paul, his desire, he's eager to proclaim the message of the gospel to them. Look at what he says in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. Many commentators would say that verses 16 and 17 are the thesis statement of the entire book, the entire letter of Romans, the magnum opus, the great work of the letter to the Roman Christians. The overarching theme in verse 17, Paul restates this in some form or fashion, in some way, over and over again, over 30 times. As some would say, there's others who would say it's far more than that. Because this word righteousness can be translated as justification, to be justified. But what we see here is that the righteousness of God, or the righteousness from God, is from, or another way to say it is, or by, so the righteousness from God, or by faith alone. And we'll see this over and over again as we go through this letter. He states the same phrase differently, over and over again. And that has been the way God has always saved his people. This is not, as we said, this is not a new message. This has been the same way God has saved his people throughout all time. It is only by imputing his righteousness to them through faith that they can be justified or made right with him. And it's by no other means. As we've seen earlier, the gospel, or this gospel that Peter and Paul proclaim, the gospel that Paul says here that he's unashamed of, it's the same gospel that we have or that has been predetermined and the foreknowledge of God. Paul compares and contrasts this justification by faith in chapters 3 and 4. He uses Abraham and David as the examples here. Romans 4, chapter 4, verses 2 through 8, he says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." So you see, this is going to be the same theme that we see over and over again throughout this whole letter. That righteousness comes by faith alone. As I was preparing for this sermon, I couldn't help but be reminded of the helpfulness of our Wednesday night study from the Gospel Primer. And this is exactly where we started with the Gospel Primer, with Romans 1, with this reminder where Pastor Milton Vincent starts out us as the reader in this very same section where Paul does, to remind us as the reader, which as Paul does, the believers at the Church of Rome, to remember the gospel of Christ. And I trust as we go through this letter together, as the Lord allows, that we will endeavor to do the same, to be ever vigilant and to be unashamed of the gospel of God. And so also what you have in your handout is an overview. It's an overarching view of the book, a couple different views, if you will, overarching views of the book of Romans. I know some of us like alliteration, so as you can tell, most of these words start with the same letter, right? So salutation, sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, service, right? So you get the same idea, easy to remember. And you see how it's separated into each chapter. Now, I do want to thank my brother for gifting me this book, which is where these overviews, these outlines came from. It's the expository outlines and observations on Romans. One of the things I loved about it is he starts out this book and says, these are the most helpful commentaries to get if you're going to start preaching through Romans. And I started looking through there and I started looking at my bookshelf. I'm like, wow, I got quite a few of them. Anyways, yes, very helpful book. So I would highly recommend, it's not just, as he says, it's not just for preachers, it's not just for pastors or for teachers. This is for anyone who wants to learn more about the book of Romans. So I would highly encourage this book. It's easy to read. It's very easy to follow as we go through this book as the Lord allows as well. And so I know as I've had the opportunity this morning, I've challenged those here today who may not know the Lord Christ, Lord Jesus Christ by saving faith. But for you, dear Christian, I have a challenge for you. Are you like the Apostle Paul? Are you likewise unashamed of the gospel? I realize this may be a loaded question. I know you're probably not going to say, yes, I'm ashamed of the gospel. But I am asking sincerely as a pastor and as a brother in Christ, because the implications are, if you are unashamed, if you truly believe that the gospel is the good news, if you believe that it is the power of God unto salvation, then remember our calling. Remember what you have been called to as believers in Christ, as ambassadors in Christ. You have been called to proclaim a powerful message, a message, as we've seen from this text, as we've seen from Acts chapter 2, as we'll see throughout many passages in Scripture, that as this word is proclaimed, God will save his people. It's not because that we've said the right magic formula, that we've tied these two words perfectly together, that boom, it makes sense to people. No, it's nothing to do with that. All it is that when God's people are faithful to proclaim the gospel, God will bless the gospel proclamation. It is the gospel that saves. It's not me that saves. It's not you that saves. It's the gospel proclamation, and through the power of the Spirit, it's Christ who saves. He is risen, indeed. It's Christ who saves. It's grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And the means that God has chosen to proclaim this message is through the gospel. So dear believer, dear Christian, you have been given and charged with proclaiming that good news. Do you believe it? Are you ashamed of the gospel? If not, proclaim it. As we've said many times before, what do you have to fear? If God is for you, who can be against you? One of my other things that, in preparation for this sermon, was a hymn that we've sang many times, but it's certainly fitting for today. The hymn, "Complete in Thee," reminds me again of the work of what Christ has done. Listen to that first stanza. "Complete in Thee, no work of mine could take, dear Lord, the place of Thine. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and I shall stand complete in Thee, complete in Thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought, Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and glorified I too shall be." This is what Christ has won for you and me, dear Christian. This is what the empty tomb tells us, that we who have been united by faith to Christ, by his finished work on the cross, we stand even at this moment fully complete in him, fully justified, fully pardoned, fully sanctified in our risen Savior, Christ Jesus. And though, as I said, although we did not get to the who this week, I hope we can begin to see how this letter to the church in Rome provides us with a roadmap. This is not the roadmap that you'll find in the back of the Bible, but certainly a roadmap as the Apostle Paul plans to draw us closer into conformity to Christ's likeness. And as Calvin had said earlier, that when we gain a knowledge of this epistle, we gain an entrance that's opened us to all the most hidden treasures of the Scriptures. Now, we have a long way to go. We may not get there, at least in my lifetime. But I trust that as we endeavor to push forward through the preaching of the gospel and through the preaching of the book of Romans, that the Spirit will bring about much fruit as we set out to glorify God and to make much of Christ through the preaching of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious day. What a glorious message. What a glorious gospel that you have given us to proclaim. That you, Lord Jesus, have risen from the grave. That you, as our sin substitute, as our sin bearer, have taken on our sin. We who were your enemy, who were once dead in our sin and trespasses, who had no righteousness or goodness of our own. And yet out of your love for us, Father, you sent your Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. May that thought captivate our minds and our hearts this day as we ponder the person and work of Christ. As we think about the cross that is empty, the tomb that is empty, and the throne that is occupied by the High King of Heaven, the rightful King who reigns eternal. Oh, what a glorious day. Father, we thank you for this message. May it glorify you. May it accomplish its work that you have set it out to do for the glory of your name's sake. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen.